I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Ephesians, the second chapter. We're going to begin our study there. Ephesians chapter 2. We want to, as was stated before, welcome all who are here, but especially those who are visiting with us. I have prepared some material this evening that I hope will be beneficial to each of you. We're going to be discussing the subject of grace, which is a most wonderful, wonderful subject to broach and to discuss, and it is one that gives us a great deal of comfort as we acknowledge the fact that it is by grace that we are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 establish that truth. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. I want you to note again a little bit in context so that we'll have an understanding of this. I think that one of the reasons why it's so important to talk about the subject of grace is not only that we might acknowledge that we are saved as a result of God's gift to man, and that we are beholden to Him in that regard, that all of the wonderful blessings that we have in life are as a gift from Him, and as such we should be thankful for what He has done for us. But also because there is error that is propagated on that particular subject, false views and ideas about grace that kind of muddies the water. I'm always looking for some way of explaining the impact of grace upon our lives, and with regard to the redemption of man, what part God plays in the giving of His Son in man's redemption, because of those false views and colored views that we find that are shades away from truth. And so I wanted to spend a little time talking about it this evening and just look at the context of Ephesians chapter 2 in light of a couple of other passages that I think will shed some light upon it. The first thing I do want to note is the context of this particular chapter. I want you to note, first of all, in verse 1 of the text, the statement that He makes to the redeemed, that you He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that serves as, I think, a fitting context to the statement in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. He acknowledges that each of us at one point in time are guilty of sin, transgressions against the laws of God. We are guilty as a result of those sins that we have committed. And the way in which redemption is found is through the gift of the Son. It is through Christ, God's giving of Christ, that we have been saved. We have been saved by grace. We're told in Romans, the 6th chapter, that the wages, what we earn when we sin, is death. And the only way of obtaining salvation, it is through the gift of God. And so we will affirm that the text of Ephesians chapter 2 indicates that it is not possible for us to earn our salvation. And that's what the writer of that book, the Apostle Paul, on this occasion is seeking to establish. I've tried to use a lot of illustrations to point out that attitude of meriting. Seems like in the realm of business and of athletics, things like that, it's a recurrent theme. You have an individual who has worked very hard in his office or for his business. He's gone above and beyond what is expected of him, been on the ball, brought in accounts, made money for the business, and then he goes to the employer and he says, "I deserve a raise." And in fact, if you see on the internet or in self-help books, suggestions with regard to getting that raise, the first thing they say is to make sure that you've earned it, to make sure that you're working hard and you're going and doing above what is expected of you, so that at that point in time, the logic is unassailable. When you say I deserve it, that this is because I have some merit in my request, that the employer or the boss will have to acknowledge the worth and say, okay, yes, you indeed deserve a raise. We understand in a business setting that a person is not likely to get a raise, get more money, simply because of the largesse of the employer. He's not just going to give that money to you unless you deserve it, unless you merit that raise. In fact, I was talking with Josh about a bill that was in the legislature. Don't know what happened with it with regard to how teachers would be paid, and people were up in arms because what the legislature was saying is we're going to make raises for teachers based on merit rather than mere tenure. And as a result of that, many were up in arms about that. Now, I'm not going to argue the pros or cons of that particular bill, but it is to say that there are some that think that a teacher ought not to get a raise unless the teacher deserves the raise because of what they've accomplished in the classroom or because of training that they have undergone, things that they have done so that it can be said that they deserve it. The same type of ideas found in, again, sports. When you have individuals who have had a championship season, and when they're asked, why is it that you won the championship? And it's because we worked hard. And they'll talk about all the preparation. They'll talk about all of the practice, all of the hard work that they put in, all of the planning and all the execution to the point where we deserved what we got. It wasn't given to us. We went out and we earned that victory. And as a result of that, we have become champions. Well, what you have to understand with regard to your redemption, you can't do that. It's not possible for that to happen. The debt that we owe because of the sin that is committed by each and every one of us is so great that there is no way that we can reach that point where we can stand before God and say, God, look at my life. Look at what it is that I've done. Look at what it is that I've accomplished. Look at all of these commands that you have made that I have obeyed. Look at all of these things that I have done or left undone in the sense of committing unrighteousness or iniquity. Look at the life that I've lived, and this is the ledger. This is what you require. I've gone above and beyond what you require, so I deserve to go to heaven. And what the Apostle Paul here is saying is it doesn't work that way. We are not saved by the things that we do. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit our salvation. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And I want to emphasize that because there are a couple of passages we're going to look at which I think will touch on it. I want you to notice again what he said there in Ephesians 2 and verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The type of works that's under consideration here are works of merit, to where an individual, as a result of what he has done, can stand before God and say, God, I deserve to go to heaven. That's not how redemption is secured. We can't get there in that way. It is instead a gift from God. Now, the problem is that in this coloring of truth, to where it is an off shade, it's not exactly what the Bible teaches on the matter. Individuals will say that since an individual cannot work to earn his salvation, that works have absolutely nothing to do with a man's salvation. Now, you might think, well, didn't you just contradict yourself? No, I actually didn't. But there are some shades of meaning that are out there, some redefinitions of terms and concepts to where that sounds confusing when in reality it is not. So let me put it another way. God says that we cannot earn our salvation by what it is that we do. However, God does demand that we do. And in fact, an individual who does not do, is not obedient to Him, will not be redeemed. He will not receive that saving gift from God because he has not done what God required. Now, there's an intimation of that within the context of Ephesians chapter 2 itself. It's found in the 10th verse. Not a long ways, not a remote context, but the very next verse, we are told that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there's something about works that is contained within the context of Ephesians chapter 2. It's not works of merit. It's not that we're earning our salvation by what it is we're doing, but it certainly indicates clearly that there are things that we are created to do. I want to emphasize that, and we'll come back to that text in just a few moments. So we have often, as we've dealt with Ephesians, the second chapter, asked those who claim that since we're not saved by works, that we don't have anything at all that we have to do, that we must trust in the finished work of Christ alone. That's kind of the phrase that's popularly in use today. And that's all that must be done. And any time you say, well, what about repentance? Or what about baptism? Or what about worship? Or what about refraining from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? They say, well, you're trying to earn your salvation. And so we say, well, what about James chapter 2? What about James chapter 2? I want you to turn very quickly to that text. We'll just make note of what is said there in James 2. Beginning in verse 14, the writer James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, there are certain interesting things about James' epistle, and verse 14 is one of them, because when we talk about James chapter 2, I'll just give you as an example an actual email exchange that I had with an individual. When I did just that, he went to Ephesians 2, and I said, I believe Ephesians chapter 2, but let me ask you about James chapter 2. And his answer was, well, I don't go to James to find out what I need to do to be saved, or what is required of me for salvation. I don't go to James for that purpose. And I said, well, maybe you should, because James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Salvation is under consideration in James chapter 2, is it not? And that's exactly what the writer James is saying. Individuals who claim to have faith, but that faith is not evidenced by obedience to God. And he gives some examples that are found in this. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed, what does it profit? And in that same way, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are saved by grace through faith. But understand this, faith without works is dead, being alone. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James answers, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Notice verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 24 of the text. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we've got what seems to be, in the mind of many religious people, a contradiction between what Paul is saying and what James is saying. And in fact, it is a difficult thing to reconcile James chapter 2 with Ephesians, the second chapter, if you take the position that what a man does has absolutely no bearing upon his eternal standing with God. If you take the position that any time an individual trumpets the necessity of obedience, that he is claiming that we can earn our salvation. Let me say it again, to make it very clear. I do not believe we can earn our salvation. It is not possible for us to earn our salvation. So when we're talking about the necessity of obedience, let me state it this way. When James is talking about the necessity of obedience, of doing, of working, he is not saying, even as he says, it's necessary. He is not saying that we're earning our salvation. That's a construct that the Calvinist has put on our view of the necessity of obedience. Understand this, when individuals say, if you say you have to be baptized to go to heaven, then you are teaching salvation by works. What they're saying is not what Paul was saying. That's a construct that they put on it. If they say, if you say that baptism is necessary for our salvation, you're saying that you're earning your salvation by what you do. That's not what the Apostle Paul indicated from Ephesians chapter 2. It's a construct or an interpretation that men put upon it. So we have in James chapter 2 the idea that obedience is necessary, that faith without that is a dead faith. It cannot save. So obedience has a part to play. What part does it have to play? It doesn't earn us our standing with God because we are saved by grace not of works, lest any man should boast. But what does obedience play in it? I want to go back to Ephesians 2, and I also want to go to Philippians, the second chapter. So I would like you kind of, I do this from time to time, I ask that you turn to both passages at the same time, so you can flip back and forth. We're going to look at Ephesians, the second chapter, and verses 8 and 9 and 10. And then we're going to look at Philippians, the second chapter, and verses 12 and following. Or you can do like me and you have two Bibles open at the same time. But that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read again verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to notice especially verse 10. We're told, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what he's saying here is that the works that we do are works that are in accord with God's will. He does not say that we earn our salvation when we do those things, but he does indicate that our purpose, it is what we are created for, is to do those good things. That is in accord with God's will. So we have indicated very clearly that we don't earn our salvation. The second question that we perhaps have not been as clear in stating, I think it's intimated from James chapter 2, we're going to nail it down here, is obedience required to be saved? Because what the Calvinist will say in his shaded view of grace is we ought to, but we don't have to. And so if they were to take that and acknowledge the fact that we have been created for the purpose of doing things that God has prepared, they will go so far as to say it is something that God expects of us. They may even, using an accommodated definition of the term, say that God requires it, but they will fall short of saying that an individual will lose his standing with God or forfeit his salvation if he doesn't do it. Because ultimately, they say you don't have to. It's not necessary. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, the second chapter, because I think that it serves as a divine commentary on what he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. The language is almost identical. I want you to note again, in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, he said, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice Philippians, the second chapter in verse 12, where he says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So here in this particular text, and let's set aside what we found in verse 12 for a moment's time, let's look specifically in verse 13. Does not verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2 restate what is said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work which God has prepared. We find in verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now that text is not indicating that God is doing the work, but rather that God is establishing what work it is that you are to do. That you are to do what pleases Him. What He has prepared before time. What He requires of you. That is what it is that you are to do. That's called obedience. And while we are not saying that we merit or earn our salvation, when we have done what is required of us, that we can stand before God and say, "God, you have to let me in heaven now because look at what I've done." We're not saying that. What we're saying is that God has said to us, "These are the things that I require you to do. You have to do them. And if you don't do them, you will have no place with me." Now, where does this tie in? Notice verse 12 again in Philippians chapter 2. Where he's telling the Philippians, "Beloved, as you have always obeyed." So now we have Christians who have been obedient. He tells them, "You always have obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So he said, "You've obeyed, but now I'm not here. I'm not here with you. So now it becomes even more important for you to obey. And so as a part of obedience to God's will, doing the things that God has prepared before time, he refers to it in this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now there are so many things that we can establish as true from that statement. Number one, God requires that we do his will. Obedience is something that is necessary. We can state that in order to become a child of God. That is basically what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believes and obeys, believes and is baptized, shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. There is a distinction that is made between those who are baptized and those who are not. He believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It is true with regard to those of us who are Christians that we must continue in obedience. And that's who he's talking to in this particular context in Philippians chapter 2, individuals who are already Christians. A second thing that is borne out by that is that the view that is held religiously by so many today that once I'm saved, my salvation is secured for eternity. Once I accept Christ as my Savior, then I have salvation in my possession, and that is a secured salvation, and there is absolutely no way that I can lose that. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 12 of the text. He indicates individuals who are redeemed, who are in a right relationship with God, you've always obeyed before, telling them that you still need to continue to obey, and that this constitutes working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, two things to think about. Fear and trembling, first of all. Why would an individual have need to fear and to tremble if his standing with God is eternally secured? Secondly, he is specifically calling upon them to work out their own salvation, indicating that it is not something that is in possession, but that they have it in promise only. And that's something we need to keep in mind with regard to our standing before God. When we are told as children of God that we are in a saved state, we are in a saved condition, what that means is that we're reconciled with God. And as a result of being reconciled with God, when an individual becomes a Christian, his sins are washed away. Those things that separated him from God are removed, and now he has reconciled with God. He is one with God, and so long as he remains in that state, he has the hope of heaven. The question is, what if he departs from that state of reconciliation by returning to iniquity? And there are individuals, and understand this, when those who hold that Calvinistic view of grace say that an individual cannot so sin as to be eternally lost, they're not saying it's not possible for him to sin. They will say he can sin. There are some who are bold enough to say that an individual can become a whoremonger, an individual can become a murderer, an individual can become an idolater, and because of the relationship that he sustained and the promise of life is eternal, that as a result of that, no matter the sins he commits, he is not going to be separated from God. That's the Calvinistic view. Not that it's impossible to sin, but rather, when an individual sins, it's not possible for him to lose his standing with God and forfeit his hope of heaven. But if that's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, I don't know what it is. Why the admonition? Why the admonition for continued obedience? Why is he telling them, this is the way you have been and that's a good thing, but this is what you need to do. You need to continue, even when I'm not with you, in the same vein, in the same way, with fear and trembling to secure for yourself your salvation, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I would assert to you that in that sense of the term, it is required that we be obedient. Works are necessary, not that we earn our salvation. We can't do enough to do that. But rather for God to supply us that grace, that gift, to extend us that gift, and not to rescind that gift because of our iniquity. And there is the difference. And so there is a sense where we work on our own salvation. The Apostle Paul states that very clearly here in verse 12 of the text. much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. What does it mean, work it out? Well, the context makes it very clear. Obedience. That's how you work it out. You work at it. The grace of God, the gift of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it is that is required of you. Now, when you have done that, let's say the Philippians do what the Apostle Paul has said for them to do. They had been obedient in the past. They had their standing, had their reconciliation with God in the present, and he's saying, I want you in the future to continue in the same vein. Let's say they do that, and it comes to the end when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, having been obedient, having fulfilled his command to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Can they at that time stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, Christ, because of what we have done, because with fear and trembling we continued in obedience to your will, you have to let us into heaven because we earned it? Absolutely not. It has absolutely nothing to do with that at all, because you can't earn your salvation. But it does indicate that we have to be obedient. Now, there is one passage of Scripture I want to leave you with this evening that I think nails that whole concept down very clearly. I'd like you to go with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, which is a parable that our Lord has given, a description concerning the necessity of faith and duty to God. I want you to notice what he says in verses 7 through 10. He says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Now, in order for us to understand this scenario, It's necessary we understand the master-servant relationship as it existed in the first century. We don't like the sound of master-servant relationship. We object to the concept of slavery. But you have an individual who is a man-servant. It is his responsibility to serve you. You are in a position of authority. You are the master. And so now you have a servant who's been working hard in the field. And he's been working in that field all day long, and now he's come in from the field, and you're the master. How do you handle this? What it is that you do? This is just a matter of the way the culture was. You don't say to that servant, come at once and sit down to eat. Instead, the master says this, verse 8, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. That's the position. That's the authority. That's the standing that the servant has. And so he's worked hard. You may have been sitting in your recliner all day watching television, but the servant comes in from the field having worked and slaved and sweated for that period of time, and you don't tell him, oh, you sit down and eat. No, you say, serve me first, and then you can eat. That's that master-servant relationship there. And so he says that, and then he makes the application in verses 9 and 10. Once the servant has done that, worked hard all day long, then prepared something for the master's supper, served him until he had eaten and drunk, does he then thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. It's not the way the master-servant relationship works. Oh, thank you so much for what you have done for me. Now, we think in our day and time, we sure should. But that's not the relationship. That's not the master-servant relationship. We're not talking about employee-employer. We're not talking about wait staff when you go to a fancy restaurant and they're continually filling up your water cup every time you take a sip from it. We're not talking about that. We may say to them, thank you very much for what you're doing. We may show them by giving them a gratuity exactly how much we appreciate their service, but not in this relationship. That's not what's under consideration. You don't thank him. Why? Why do you not thank him? Because he's only doing what's required. He's fulfilling his responsibilities. And so in verse 10, the application is made spiritually. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, you're the servant. Understand that. You're the servant. When we talk about we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand, that it is our purpose as we live day by day in our lives to fulfill His good will and pleasure. We don't stand before the judgment seat at the end of that and say, look at what I've done, and expect a thank you, expect in any way something beyond this realization. We have done what was our lot. We have done what was required of us. And then this is what we are to say as the servants. Verse 10b, the latter part of that verse. We are, after we've done all those things as we are commanded, we are to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Unprofitable servants. You see, that's the problem. Is that there are individuals today, as there was in the first century, that looked upon themselves as extremely valuable, as commodities. And they had it in their mind that I'm going to live in such a way and conduct myself in such a way as to be of such great value that the Lord is going to feel compelled to save me, that I'm going to deserve my standing with God. We have individuals today that have misconstrued it all because they think as a result of the fact that we're saved by God's grace that we do not have to even be unprofitable servants. We can be several levels below that and not do God's will and His pleasure. That when God comes and says to us, you fix me supper and gird up and you serve me, we're going to say to Him, no, we're not going to do it. We absolutely refuse. We've got our own thing that we're going to do. We're going to go out in the world and we're going to live our lives the way we want to do it. And they expect, because we're saved by grace, that after we've done that, after we have been unwilling to acknowledge His Lordship, unwilling to even do what was commanded of us, that God's still going to say, oh, you come on anyway, I'm going to save you. It doesn't work that way. And that servant's not even in the picture of Luke chapter 17. But the individual who has done all that was commanded of him, he is an unprofitable servant. He hasn't earned anything. He doesn't merit his own salvation at all. But I tell you something, it is still required that he do what he was commanded to do. That's the part that obedience plays in the redemption of man. Not that we earn it, but rather God has certain things that He's required of us. And once we have done everything that God has required of us, we say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what we have been required to do. But God says to us, come, I have a gift for you. And through the sending of His Son Jesus, He extends to us His favor. So that despite the fact that we are unprofitable, and despite the fact that we cannot earn our salvation, He sent His Son Jesus in our place to die on the cross and to pay for our redemption so that we might be saved anyway. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said what he said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. So that is another way of explaining, another effort on my part trying to explain it in such a way as to be clearly understood with regard to the nature of grace and of obedience. What is God's part and what is required of man. As we draw our lesson to a close, we offer the invitation this evening. If there is anything that we've talked about this evening that is confusing to you, any questions that you might have, any concerns that you might have about these things, we would be glad to talk with you further about it. But understand this, that from the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter until today, God has required the same thing of every man in order to be redeemed, to have his sins taken away. He must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He must confess with the mouth, that is, be willing to proclaim to others that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We find the example of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 where he did this. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have in Romans the 10th chapter that statement that with the mouth confession is made to salvation. He must repent of his sins, meaning turn away from them and determine to live righteously before God. He must be baptized to have his sins washed away. There are things that we must do. And when we have done them, all we can say is we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what was commanded. But if we don't do them, our sins will not be taken away. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Don't argue with God's word, but instead be willing to do whatever is required of you to be in right relationship with Him, to stand before Him, and as a result of what you have done, to receive that invitation to enter ye in to my rest. We offer you the opportunity this evening to respond to that invitation call if you have that need. Don't wait until tomorrow. We can assist you, take care of it tonight. Will you come while together we stand, while we sing?